Glad that you're here today. I want to ask you, if you will, to take your Bible there. If you have it with you, open to the book of Job. That's where we're going to start today. What we're doing today is we're continuing the series we've been talking about for several weeks now about spiritual warfare. And we've been defining spiritual warfare a little more broadly than what most people are used to. Spiritual warfare isn't just when Satan shows up with his pitchfork and sticks you. Spiritual warfare is more than that. Spiritual warfare, in my mind, is all of the different ways that Satan attacks and influences and maligns each of us in our Christian life and in the world in general. This week in your Sunday school lesson, we talked about how that sin is a big deal and that sin entered the world through the fall. And so today we're going to talk about one of the methods that Satan uses to attack Christians. What we've been saying, and just to the way of repetition for some and perhaps new for others, and just for review, we have said that step one in our warfare plan is to realize that we do have an enemy. Each of us has an enemy. And that that enemy is not one another. Our enemy is Satan. Jesus has and continues to pray for our spiritual protection and unity. Our unity is critically important to our ability to engage in spiritual warfare. In his model prayer, Jesus taught each of us to pray for protection for ourselves from the evil one. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus himself prayed for our protection from the evil one, as well as our unity together in Christ. And besides the weapon of temptation, which we've spoken about now for the past 3 weeks, this week we want to talk about the weapon Satan uses against God's people of accusation. He does this directly by using others, and his goal is to bring accusations against God's people so that he may ultimately bring disunity to the body of Christ and cause us to disobey Christ's command to love one another. Now, two Bible verses that we've been talking about, I think they're on your listing sheet. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Think about that. And when he speaks, when he lies, he's speaking his native language. Do you know anybody like that? John Levitz, the guy who's made a killing, who used to be on Saturday Night Live, lying? He lies for a living. And everybody laughs about his lies, and he just keeps making bigger and bigger lies. Well, the root of all that comes from Satan. The Bible goes on to say, Jesus speaking about Satan says, the thief. Now, hold on a minute. Do you understand what a euphemism is? A euphemism. Instead of Jesus saying Satan is, he's using a euphemism, calling him the thief. Okay? There are all manner of euphemisms in Scripture for Satan. The thief is one. Lion is another. Accuser of the brethren, we're going to talk about that. That's another. Different ways of saying the same thing. In your Sunday school lesson today, you learn about Satan as the serpent. Okay? That's a euphemism for Satan. Okay. So, a euphemism, the thief, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I, however, Jesus is saying, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So, Satan is out to get you. It is true. You do have an enemy. There is someone who is out to get you. You're not paranoid. You know, it's not paranoia if it's reality. And there is a scriptural, spiritual reality that there is someone out to get you, but it's not the person you're sitting next to or the people you live with. It's Satan. Now, how does he do this? There are methods of Satan's attacks. The very beginning of the series, we talked about how he attacks unbelievers. We said that he attacks the unbeliever by providing lies to which they may cling. Things like, well, you don't need to be saved. You're just as good as they are, and all those other things. He will lie to you by making sin appear to be attractive. And please note, sin may look good in the window. You ever see the cigarette commercial, the Marlboro Man? They never show you the guy when he's 95, if he lives that long, all drawled up on emphysema, still sucking on that stogie. Never show you that. It's all a lie. It's an illusion. Satan will attack the unbeliever by snatching away the Word of God before it takes root. Not this past Wednesday, but the Wednesday before, we had over 1,400 youth show up at the See at the Pole rally in Cartersville. There were over 100 decisions made for Christ. Now, how many of those decisions are going to wind up becoming Bible-bought, blood-washed, born-again followers of Jesus for the rest of their life? Don't know, because Satan will do everything he can to reach in and to rob, to steal the seed before it can bear fruit. You never know. I wish every profession, every professor could also be a possessor. Lots of folks give lip for the Lord, but not love of the Lord. Now, he also will promote distorted views of the gospel. He gets you to believe the gospel according to you. You know, there's the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John. Then there's the gospel according to me, which is the one that I pick and choose from all these little things that I want to believe and say. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I know it says that, but I think. Well, you just are telling me the chapter and verse of the gospel according to you. Who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? What matters is what the Word of God says. That's the thing we need to consider. Then fifth, he raises up false teachers. You ever heard of anybody named Joseph Smith? Now watch those Smiths. The founder of Mormonism. There are all kinds of false prophets who've gone out into the world. You've got to be careful who you follow. We all want to follow Christ alone. There are guys who claim to be Christ. You ever hear of Jim Jones? You know, some people drank the Kool-Aid, literally. You've got to be careful. There are false Christs, and Satan will raise up false teachers. Now, for the believer, how does he attack the believer? We've said from the start that Satan wants to continue to attack people once they become believers. Pastors, I think, in the past have done a poor service to people. We have kind of sold people a bill of goods. We have said that once you get saved, you don't have any more worries. Every day will be a holiday. Every meal will be a feast. You know, life's now a bed of roses, and we forget to point out that in that bed of roses there will be thorns. Christians go through troubled times just like non-Christians. God makes it rain on the just and the unjust, the Scripture says. So Satan attacks a believer by his ultimate goal for believers is to give us a compromised and fruitless life which will be beset by heresy and sin. And he does this primarily through temptation and accusation. Last 3 weeks we talked about temptation. We took one verse apart and we looked at lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And you notice in your Sunday school lesson, I hope today, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, that when Eve fell, when she, the Bible says, saw the fruit, that it was a delight to the eyes, she desired it, and she partook of it and ate. Same idea. That's how Satan gets us. Now today we want to talk about accusation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And we're all guilty of this. Andrew Murray said it in his book, The Master's Indwelling. Pleasing self is the great sin of man. A Christian is a man who is to never seek his own will, but is always to seek the will of God. And the reality of most of the Christianity that is lived today in America is we pray the prayer not, thy will be done, but that my will be done. Because if we lived our lives by thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, when God says it, it happens. On earth, aren't we guilty of going, well, but Lord, I think, but Lord, I won't. Well, now let's talk about that, Lord. Are you sure? So accusation. How does Satan use accusation? Well, in Job chapter 2, One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And notice his answer. Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And that's what he's always doing. If you had to say Satan had a good quality, persistence would be it. He is not lazy. He doesn't take days off. He is persistently going back and forth through the earth. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied, 'a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" So Satan is accusing here a believer directly to God. And that's the first way he does accusation, is he accuses directly. Another passage we see in Zechariah chapter 3, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Now, this is a vision that was seen by the prophet, and he's talking about Joshua, the high priest, and this is one of those types of Christ you see in the Bible. And so here you see Satan on one side and Christ on the other side. And what's Satan doing? He's accusing. If you see the garden in Matthew chapter 4, where the temptation of Christ, Satan is there directly accusing Christ the whole way. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, after everything is over, this is actually, I guess, I don't know if you're familiar with football, but they keep score. You notice that? And at the end of the game, the announcer will give the final score. And at the end of the game, not only will they give the final score, but they kind of have like a, they tell you how many yards of offense, how many yards of defense, how many turnovers, and all those kind of things. Give you the stats. Well, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 is kind of like what that is for the entire Bible. It is the announcer announcing the end, the final tally. And he says, "Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." Game over. He won. Now he's going to give you the tally sheet of the losing team. "For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." Not only does Christ win, Satan loses. And not does he just lose, he is hurled down. He's gone. Out of the picture. Through. Just the reading of that verse ought to make you shout. Jesus wins. Satan loses. We ought to quote this back to him every time he whispers in our ear. "Get behind me, you loser. You lying loser." So Satan will accuse directly. Then he uses lost people to accuse God and his people. Look at Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The heathen, if you read that, my translation of that first verse is, why do the heathen rage and plot a vain thing? The idea here is that those who are lost are constantly trying to get the bonds, the bounds, the cords off of God's law, of God's love, of God's will. They think that when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not," and you just fill in whatever you want to, that it's there so as to prevent them from having a good time. "Well, God don't want me to have any fun." And the reality is, the "thou shalt nots" are there not to keep you from having fun or to keep you from enjoying life. Remember, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life to the full or abundantly." The "thou shalt nots" are there to protect you from sin and from Satan. It's not because God doesn't want what's best for you. It's because he does. So Satan will use lost people to accuse God and his people. The wicked, the heathen, the scripture calls them. Satan also uses religious people to accuse Christ and the early Christians. In Acts chapter 24, look at this. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with the elders with an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying... So the whole idea here is the high priest is over the entire Jewish nation and he's accusing Paul. What's he accusing Paul of? Basically being a rabble-rouser because he's stirring up the people. Isn't it sad that people aren't able to accuse us of being rabble-rousers, stirring up the people? The early church was accused of turning the world upside down. I wish somebody could accuse us of that. That's a charge I would love to be guilty of. So Satan used religious people, the high priest. You don't get more religious than that in Israel. He also uses, look at this, other Christians. Satan can even get Christians to begin to accuse one another. And this is sad because of this commandment we have. This occurs mostly, I think, to cause God's people to not obey the command to love one another. Look what the Bible says in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I started out once, I was going to do a series of sermons on all the one another's of Scripture. There are hundreds of them. Can't do a series. Because I'd be preaching, it'd be from now till I die. The Bible is filled with one another's. Love one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. Constantly, constantly. One another, one another, one another. We are to love one another. And this is supposed to be something that will authenticate our witness. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. Now, if you wish to be an evangelist, if your purpose in life is to see another person brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the thing you must do first before you can share the gospel with them is be authentic. They have to know that the reason you are sharing with them is not so you can get another notch in your evangelistic gun, not so that you can get the offering plate to fill up or have the church filled. They have to know that the reason you are witnessing to them, the reason you are sharing Christ with them, is because you genuinely and authentically care for their spiritual eternity. And according to the Bible, and this is the only place I know where it says this, this is the authenticating mark for all Christians. You cannot show you're authentic in any other way than loving one another. As a matter of fact, John goes on to say in 1 John that you can't say that you love God who you have not seen and hate your brother who you have seen. So it's not a suggestion in Scripture. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. So if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I've got to obey His commandments. Somewhere in the world, you and I have bought into a lie that Satan has put in our heads that commandments are suggestions. That when God says, thou shalt, or thou shalt not, He's adding a phrase, if you feel like it, or if you want to, or if it's convenient, or if it won't be too much trouble for you. And that is a lie. A lie. Love one another. And in case you wonder how we're supposed to do that, He tells us how. Here's the pattern. Even as I have loved you. Don't you wish it was a different pattern? Love one another as the pastor loves the deacons, or as the deacons love the pastor. Love one another as the Sunday school teacher loves the class, or the care group leader cares for the class. Love one another as a grandmother loves a grandchild, or love one another as a granddad loves a grandchild. Love one another as a spouse loves another spouse. None of that. We could find wiggle room in any of those and be going, yes, I can do this. Just so we get it, He says, love one another even as I have loved you. In the passage before this, He says, greater love hath no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. In case we don't get that, the best way to find out how you're doing that is what we call the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do you want to be treated? Treat others that way. And if we were to really look at that in society, we must have a lot of folks who want to be treated badly. You know? Because if people are really following that rule, they must love to be treated badly. A lot of sick, twisted people, if they're truly following the golden rule. So how does this apply? This occurs, I said, this accusation of using Christians to accuse one another occurs mostly to cause God's people not to obey the command to love one another. It also occurs, secondly, to use God's people to subvert biblical leadership in the church. Now, what is biblical leadership in the church? I may shock you this morning. I believe that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There should be no such thing in the church as a big I and a little you. And the pastor, the reason I stand here on a platform today really is not good. I shouldn't be raised in any way above you. If we were going to build this church biblically, we'd kind of have it like the one I pastored in Bardstown, where everything was set up kind of like a theater in one sense. It was sloping down, and the pulpit was down here. Y'all were up there, kind of like the servant. Because you see, we're all in this together. The deacons aren't any better than a regular church member. And the Sunday school teachers aren't any better than a regular church member. And the pastor's not any better than a regular church member. That idea of having laity and clergy, that comes out of paganism. It didn't come out of the Bible. Love one another. We're to follow the example of Jesus. So when I'm talking about biblical leadership, please understand, I'm not just talking about the office of the pastor, but everybody in the church. We are not charged with entertaining accusations against anybody in the church, whether they're a leader or not. If somebody brings an accusation about somebody to you, you have a biblical responsibility to do one thing. Have you talked to them about it? If the answer is no, then well, you should go talk to them about it. If the answer is yes, then your biblical responsibility is to say, well, you want somebody to go with you to talk to them this time? I'll be glad to go. It's that simple. If we would do that, you would have few issues in church. Now, here's what the Bible says about the elders. Now, the word elder literally means graybeard. And I want everyone to know I am prematurely gray, just like Birch and Kevin are prematurely bald. Couldn't resist, buddy. Okay? Now, the graybeard, the elder, those who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This is a labor, and I know, you may not know that. Preaching and teaching is a labor. Preparing a sermon takes a little while. And some of you may wish I would prepare more. But it is a labor. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Did I admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses? Well, you shouldn't admit a charge on anybody except two or three witnesses. The scripture's clear on that anywhere. So I want you to see, this isn't raising anything. I was just saying, treat folks like you want to be treated. That golden rule applies even here. No special privileges. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. That's how we should be doing everybody, not just the elder. That's church discipline. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. We shouldn't prejudge in any relationship we have. We should do everything, nothing in partiality. I shouldn't treat my family different than I treat others. We should love everybody. Unfortunately, we stand condemned, do we not? We're guilty. We show partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. We all need to be kept pure. Now, I want to give you two examples of two men in the Bible that I'm glad my name's not in here. Think about it. If your name was going to be in the New Testament, how you would want your name recorded. In 3 John, so you got Big John, Little John, 1 John, and then you got 2nd and 3rd John, which is, you know, smaller and smallest Johns, okay? 3rd John, just a little short, so short it doesn't have any chapters. Verse 9, John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Now, how would you like to be known as Diotrephes, who loves to be first and will have nothing to do with John the Beloved? I mean, I could see him getting mad at Peter or Paul. We're talking about John the Beloved. How would you like to be known? How would you like to go down in history as the one who loves to be first? I think the sad reality is, if we were all honest, that could be true of all of us. The sad fact is, call us all Diotrephes, because selfishness marks us so much more than selflessness. Paul goes on to write, John goes on to write, that he is calling attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. So Diotrephes is involved in doing something just the opposite of loving the brethren. Are you guilty of this? Do you ever do this? Well, I know I shouldn't say anything, or I know I shouldn't say this, but... You ever do that? Or I know I shouldn't do this, but... There should be no buts about it, folks. When you say, I know I shouldn't say this, period. And then there are those of us who hear somebody say that, and when someone says, well, I really shouldn't say this, but that piques our interest, and we're going to, you're not leaving till you tell me. We're going to drag it out of you. And that's, we shouldn't act that way. If somebody says, I shouldn't say this, but we should say, well, that's right, you shouldn't. Don't tell me, don't want to know, don't want to hear. First Timothy. Paul talks about somebody in another way, two of them. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul goes on to talk about Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is under the section of the sermon where we're talking about how Satan will use accusations, the accusations he uses other Christians to throw at you, to hurl at you, do hurt you personally. And just listen to the heart of Paul as I read this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 through 18. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. You hear the heartbreak in that? Hurt him personally. Then he goes on to say, may it not be counted against them. Now, if you want to know if you have what it takes to be a pastor, this is the heart of a pastor. They did me great harm. They've harmed me. They've hurt me. Now I'm going to tell Timothy so they don't harm him. But no grudges. May it not be counted against them. And then he goes on to say, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Well, now the lion here again is Satan, but notice the tool that Satan's using. It's Alexander, the coppersmith. So the accusations can't hurt us personally, but they can't touch us ultimately. In the book of Romans, we find Paul again writing, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And we know that all things work for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on to say, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Satan can use Christians, and he does. And we should be very careful that that doesn't happen to us. Now, how do you know if it's happening to you? How do you know Satan has used you? Well, there are three things I have noticed, and I'm sure there are a lot more that I have yet to discover, but these are three things that I've noticed in my own life when Satan has used me. And please, if you sit here today in the seat of the naive and think that Satan has never used you, you need to wake up. You need to wake up because he has, he will, he can. It is so easy to be his stoop, his stooge. The first is, when I begin to think that they're just vain regrets and condemnation, I feel bad. And I don't know why. And that leads to the second one, where I have a general sense of guilt versus specific conviction. Know something's wrong, but I'm not really sure what. I know that I've done something, I know that I've said something, but instead of the Holy Spirit convicting me of the sin of lying to someone about this when I said that, getting all the specifics, I just have this general sense of malaise. You know, I feel like I'm on my knees and my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Just not really sure. But I've done something, but I'm not sure what it is. General conviction instead of specific. And the third one is I can begin to see in my vocabulary the use of you and them language instead of I and we. I can't believe they did that. Okay? I can't believe they said that instead of we. You know, if I'm really owned in the center of God's will, I'm being convicted not of what somebody else has said or done, but always about me. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I thought that. When I'm starting to look at others, now I'm violating. I'm walking out here where Jesus tells us in Matthew pretty clearly. You know, first, get the beam out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to get the mote out of your brother's eye, the speck. I mean, think about it. You go to the eye doctor, and you got something in your eye, and he's got a 2x4 sticking out of his. Are you going to want him to work on you? That's a ridiculous picture, but that's Jesus' picture. And what's ridiculous is we walk around with 2x4s out of both our eyes thinking that we see clearly. Satan has so lulled us to sleep and so blinded us that we have believed his lie. Now, we're going to begin to talk about how this happens in us. We're going to be looking at worldviews that Christians have accepted that aren't biblical. And we're going to be talking about that. Next week, we're going to talk specifically about Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual armor that we are supposed to put on to fight Satan. And then we'll be moving into the issue of worldviews. But I want you to think about this because I believe that we're all guilty of too easily and too often being used by Satan, and we're unaware of it. And it's just like when in your relationship with your spouse, sometimes you will say something to her and you thought you were saying it in jest, and instead of laughing with you, she's crying. Well, guess what? You were wrong. You said something, you hurled something not in jest, and you just hit her with a huge rock. And you have to fess up. Now, as we close today, I want you to think about these things, and I want you to pray about them, and think about how you accuse others. And as I close, I want you to think about this. I think this is the best way to talk about it. If you're a Georgia fan, there are those Georgia fans in the state today, many of whom are ready to become the head of the next coach search committee. Okay? Now, I've never met him personally, but I assume that Mark Richt is a very godly man. But the problem with that is there's a scoreboard at the game. And because they keep a score, you know how you did. And when you lose more than you win in that profession, it doesn't matter what a good guy you are. They fire you. Send you packing. And in life, no matter what organizational chart you sit on the top of, people who are below you looking up that chart are going to want, at some point, your job. It looks easy, it looks better, and they want it. And so they start sniping. There's a reason why the football coach is called the head coach, because it's his head on the chopping block. Okay? That's true in any organization. And in church, it happens too, because the pastor, he's at the top of the organizational chart. And so people naturally, humanly, do that. The problem is with our chart. We inherited that chart. Jesus is the top of our chart. And everybody else is supposed to be on the same line. Everybody's supposed to be teaching. Everybody's supposed to be praying. Everybody's supposed to be evangelizing. Everybody is supposed to be in doing all these things. And somewhere along the way, we let Satan lie to us and shift it upside down to an organizational chart that Jesus said was like the Gentiles. We need to think about what we can do to make it flat again, so we're not sniping at who's on top, because none of us would shoot at Jesus. We may be dumb. We're not that dumb, right? So let's pray about it. How do we accuse? How do we accept accusations? I once whipped my son Joel wrongly because of an accusation made by his brother through his brother's silence. Okay? We were in our car headed somewhere, and Aaron's nose began to bleed. Now, I assumed that I knew, without asking, how that occurred. Aaron didn't tell me any different immediately. So when we got home, I took Joel to his room. And I asked him why he hit his brother in the nose. And he said, "I didn't." And I said, "Boy, don't you lie to me. You know not to lie to me. I'll whip you harder if you lie to me. I didn't." So I whipped him. Tore him up. After it was over, Aaron told me how he butted his nose. As I was driving, I turned a curve pretty sharply, and Aaron hit his nose on the door. And that's what caused his nose to bleed. Well, this is no good. I mean, you don't have to be an Einstein to figure out we have a problem. So what do you do? Well, in my maleness, in my authority, I could be boss. Grow up, son. Stuff happens. Right? Or I could have said something which was probably correct. Well, just take that whipping as for something that I missed before. Right? What do I do? I took off my belt and I handed it to my son. And I went to his room and I said, hey, Joe, honey, I am so sorry that I didn't believe you. I should have never whipped you. Now you take my belt and you whip me. He started to cry. He said, no, Daddy, I don't want to whip you. I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. That's the heart of a child. That's the heart of innocence. And that's what Jesus says each of us must become before we can come to Him. We need to avoid the accusing role. Because when we think we know better, we're usually dead wrong. And I want you to know that I have discovered that some of the times that I have been the most certain in my life, hindsight proved that I was also the most wrong. Soren Kierkegaard, a philosopher that if you've ever read him will give you a headache, he said, life is lived forwards, but understood backwards. And that's so true. With hindsight today in this invitation, look back and see how you may have unwittingly been used by Satan to believe a lie and to accuse a brother. And then when you discover that you have, you've got the same decision I had with Joel. What you going to do about it? Because to obey Christ, you got to go make it right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Matthew chapter 18. Cover this both ways. If I bring my gift to the altar and there remember that my brother has aught against me, I have to leave my gift and go to my brother. So if I think somebody has a problem with me, I got to go to them. If, Matthew, according to Matthew 18, my brother has sinned against me, then I have to go to him. Both ways it's covered. There's nowhere in Scripture that says, chalk it up to experience, wait for a convenient time, don't worry about it. Stuff happens. Not in there. Ball's down in your court. We're going to be obedient. Amazing, we see. Father, we come and ask that each of us who are present here today would do your will, be your children, and obey your voice. We want to have revival, Lord. But there are some things that get in the way. One of those things the Hebrew writer calls the sins which does so easily beset us. For some, accusing others is easy. Gossip is easy. We pray, Lord God, that today you help us to forgive, help us to repent, help us to make things right so that others will know by our love for one another that we do truly love you. This we ask in Jesus' name.